Now, my text is in Psalm 106, and it's verse 15. And I can remember somebody saying to me, "Have you ever heard this verse?" And they gave me this verse in Welsh. It's many years ago, and I said, "No, I haven't heard that verse before. I don't remember ever reading it." She said, "Well, I've asked many ministers, and nobody's been able to tell me." Then I thought, perhaps there's a particular problem regarding the verse. All you had to do is to go to a concordance and just get one of the key words, and it was easy to find. And here it is. "And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Now, some of you have different translations, and you'll find it something like this: "He gave them the desires or the request and gave them a wasting disease." Now, you needn't feel that I'm doing an injustice to the text at all. You'll find that the nearest to the original is not even our best modern translations, really, as good as they are, and they're very good. But the one that clings to the original is the Revised Version, not the RSV now. The RV is very difficult to get hold of, but it is the one, if one's in doubt ever, that's the one to get hold of. And that one has these words: "And he gave them their desires, but sent leanness into their soul." Now, you might wonder, well, why say wasting disease? Well, there is a link there. It means that our innermost being is wasted. That's really where they get that kind of slant. So you needn't be alarmed that I am in any way abusing the text. He sent, gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. I should ask this kind of question tonight to myself and to yourself. What do you want? What would be your last request? There might be all sorts of answers. Now, be honest with yourself, and I'll try and be honest with myself as well. What would your request be if I ask you, what do you want now? I'm asking that question because I can remember something quite dramatic happening, not in my life, but in the same ward where I was a patient at one time. This going back about, well, I can't remember which time now, I've been in so often, but say about 8 or 9 years, something like that. And there was a man who was very ill opposite me. He seemed to have the same complaint, but he was very poorly, and he was dying, and he really looked very bad that day. And so he called a patient, and he said, "I want one thing." Guess what it was? A cigarette. I didn't call it a cigarette, you know the slang word for the cigarette. And I thought, what a thing to ask for as your last request. I don't know him, didn't know him, but I thought it summed him up in a terribly serious and a terribly tragic way. In a way, you could say it killed him. He was dying, but it killed him perhaps a little sooner. That was his request. But I shall ask you tonight, what is your request? You might take it in a light-hearted way and say, "I'd like this and I'd like the other," and we could have a laugh, maybe. Then perhaps you feel a little more serious as the night goes on, but usually when people chat and as it gets nearer midnight, we're inclined to talk a little bit more seriously. And sometimes we're rather sorry regarding the things we said the following day. But the late hours are the hours when we share very often. We might say, well, my request and my true desire, when all is said and done, is this. And then we might share something with a friend and say, that truly is my desire. And what is the Bible doing? The Bible is endeavoring to get through to us. It's not very easy to get through. Words can be simple. The sermon itself may be very simply expressed. But communication is not a matter, really, of one's vocabulary or a grammatical form. Communication is getting a message through to our innermost being, a message through to our souls. And so that we might ask like this, do you get the message? And then when the person might say like this, it's coming over loud and clear, then we have understood that it seems that they have followed the message and they have understood what you are saying. In times of national crisis, there's usually a broadcast on television or on radio where the king or the queen or the prime minister or the dictator or whatever it may be of a country makes an appeal. And they make an appeal to a whole nation. If it is a time of war, they stir them to courage and loyalty. And these speeches can do a great deal. Those of us who are old enough to remember will remember the Churchillian speeches of the last World War, when the situation seemed well nigh impossible and when our hearts were very low indeed, and where as a nation we were very frightened. And then Winston Churchill would make a broadcast, and out of nothing and out of a hopeless situation, he was able to stir a people to courage and to loyalty and to integrity. I don't say a total people, but in as far as you can say a total people, he was able to do that. He got through time in the history of a nation where he got through in a time of crisis. God is always speaking. He speaks sometimes in sorrows of our lives. He speaks sometimes in terrible catastrophes. The one that we've heard of now in Guatemala, whereas people in the world who don't believe in God would say, why is God allowing that? But in Guatemala, they're not asking that. They are praying in their thousands. They're not asking why. They're just calling for mercy. See how different it is when people are away from a situation and when they are in a situation, and how we respond also in very different ways. God is always speaking to us. He speaks through his word. He speaks through circumstances. He speaks through sorrow. He speaks through joy, in all sorts of ways. And yet we don't hear him. How is it we don't hear? Well, in the Epistle of John, in the first Epistle of John, in chapter 2 and verse 16, we are given these words: for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, do you know what John is saying there? It is difficult to get through to people because of these things. Because people think of themselves. They lust. There is a lust of the flesh. They just want to get all they can that will gratify their flesh. So that if you ask them what you want, they would answer on the level of the flesh. I want that first. Then maybe God after. Or the lust of eyes. They want to have all that they can see. And perhaps they'll have God afterwards. Or it's summed up as the pride of life. What a description that is. You can almost see a little human being with a tiny span of life, with limited abilities, strutting along, and yet full of pride. The pride of life. You're trying to get through to that person. You know what it's like. You know, in a situation that you and I find ourselves in the ordinary circumstances of life, where we talk to people and you feel, you just don't know where to begin. And sometimes we feel, well, there seems to be no point sometimes. We say that, we don't mean it like that. How can we get through? However, can we get the message across to these people that they might understand they are so full of the affairs of this life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and they are so crowded in with things, you wonder, however can they ever listen, and whenever will they ever hear? There was an appeal, wasn't there, in one parable where a person in hell says, tell them. And the answer was this, that even if one rose from the dead, yet will they not believe. Now is there proof of that? Yes, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Do you remember what the Pharisees said? See how far spiritual blindness can go. Yes, Lazarus was dead. Yes, he is alive. But keep it dark, keep it quiet, lest the people believe. Now you might think, well, we were wrong all the while. We are now convinced a man has been made alive that was dead. Quite right in the parable when our Lord said, even if a man is raised from the dead, that will not be an incentive for faith. Yet they will not believe. How then do we get through to men and women? And yet for all our pride, what are we? The book of Psalms is a book of experiences. There is everything. It is not only experience, of course. There is a description of the majesty of God, the providence of God. But there is also that balance of the experience of men and women, the up and down experiences of the believer, the attitude of unbelievers toward believers. The lot is there. The dealing of God with nations, the area that I mean now, if you read Psalm 105 and 106, there's a long history of the Jewish nation and the patience of God with them. All these things are there. In Psalm 103, we have God saying this about man. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Very sobering words, aren't they? I think they're the kind of words that you and I just cannot forget. As for man, what do you say about man, God? Well, he's just like grass. What do you say about very able, very talented, very gifted men? Very intelligent men, very powerful men, very wealthy men. What do you say about them? Very physically strong men, very anything men. Well, I tell you, they just come in order to pass. As for man, his days are as grass, even his glory, if he has any, as a field, as the flower of the field. So he flourisheth. And then the wind comes, just a little breeze, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. That's right, isn't it? Sometimes you can go back to your hometown these days, and places change so much, and you can say, now, where do I live? That street isn't there anymore. There's a new housing estate now. I think I may have lived, I think there, even during our own lifetime, the place thereof shall know it no more. And for our own brief little lives, and when men talk about us, and the place thereof shall know it no more. What do you want? What do you really want? What is the real concern of your innermost being? Let me give you just a few words here tonight. The first heading I have is this: the starvation of a soul, or our innermost being. The starvation of a soul. How do you starve a soul? Because a soul doesn't eat. Let's begin by talking about souls. Our soul is that in us which we call our innermost being sometimes. Sometimes we call it our heart. It is that in us that cannot die. We see our bodies getting older, but yet our souls, they remain the same. We can see that as our days are increasing, that we are beginning to let slip. We are losing grip on things. Our memory isn't as active as it was. Our abilities, our faculties aren't as sharp as they were. Our bodies are not as strong. Our sight is not as clear. And so on and so on. And you can name the gradual and the steady decline that we don't like to admit that happens in the lives of all of us. Some a little quicker than others. Yet our soul remains the same. There was a time when our souls was not. But there will never be a time when our soul will not be. Now with God, there was no time when he was not, and there can be no time when he will not be. He is God. So we say, God is eternal. But regarding our souls, we say immortal. There was a time when we were not as souls.
that there never will be a time when we will cease to exist. Our bodies will die, but our soul is incapable of aging or of dying. That's why it's so important to be in the house of the Lord. That's why it's important to lend an ear to these things that we are talking about. I'm talking now about the soul and how it can neglect God when the body is gratifying itself and starving the soul. Let me bring you back to the context now. If you'd like to look at your Bibles, if you have them with you, in Psalm 105, really, all this begins in previous Psalms. Psalm 105 and verse 14, where God is talking to the nation. And remember, in the Old Testament, you can never separate Israel from the church. It is useless to talk to them as if we are talking about nations. They are the church, remember. It is very important to remember that. We are the new Israel. Verse 14. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. That's how much God can love a church. He will suffer no man to do them wrong. He will even grab hold of kings and stop them in their path for the sake of his people. That's how far he will go. He will put his finger on the line of history and will cause what seems to be a change. That's how far he will go in his protection and his keeping of the people of God. That's the God who deals with us. And that's the God with whom we have to do. Saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Yet how do people who hear of God, and who have been in the Israel of God, and the care of the church, they may not have a real experience of that they are true Israelites, yet they have heard. What is their response? Listen to what they were like in Psalm 106, now verse 13. They soon forgot. He goes through many items, how God intervenes in their history, how he delivers them out of difficulties. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. When they had great decisions, and when it wasn't the time that they were very worried, they didn't bother to seek what was the will of God. They weren't bothered in those circumstances. Can you remember during the last World War, when the late King George VI, who was a good and a godly man, I believe, and that every time there was a great crisis in the history of these islands, he would go on the radio and he would call the people to go to their churches and call for a day of prayer. Do you remember? Many of you remember how this good man, how he used to appeal across all politics, across all ambitions, he would ask the people to turn to God. And yet, we have not got governments now that in days of adversity call upon the people to turn to God. They seek not his counsel. They forget the deliverances. I am not setting one nation up against another. I do not think there is any difference, and that the kingdom of God overcomes all barriers. But can anyone ever deny that Dunkirk was not a miracle? When you think of that, where did that fog come from? Where he protected so many. Yes, God does intervene. And he does on occasions in his good time intervene in the history of nations. Not always Britain or Wales or England, other nations as well. But he does intervene. But the problem is this. We soon forget. And that's his problem in a way. We soon forget. Then God deals with us in another way. He gave them their request. All right, he says. What do you want? Oh, we want big motor cars. We want big houses. We want thick carpets. Bringing it up to date. You see that? Or I want a bigger tent, if you like. I want a taller camel, I don't know. All right? All these things. He gave them their request. Give me your order. All right. He gave them their request. What does plenty do? It makes you mean. And he sent leanness into their souls. Oh, he gave them what they wanted, but what they wanted made them skinny. Now, I don't mean in a physical way. What they wanted made them thin in their souls. So it was difficult for them to respond to God. Difficult for them to respond to the grace of God. And he gave them their request. All right, you sought my counsel once, you seek it not now. I delivered you many times. You are grateful then, you have forgotten now. What do you want? Oh, we want plenty. He gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls. That's the first thing. Shall I close up by asking, is your soul fat, as the book of Psalms says, or is your soul lean? What state is your soul in? The second point is this, the salvation of a soul. Does God then give us up? If he were cruel, yes, he would do. He does deal with us, and sometimes you give a person rope. You know what I mean by this. You give them rope and let them go a long way, and then tug. He let them go a long way. And then suddenly they got frightened again when the rope tightened and they began to call on God. But he was still there. That's the wonderful thing. We are living in a very, very wicked age. I needn't say that. You don't want a lecture on the contemporary situation. You can get that from the newspapers every day and from the bad news every day, or news, you might call it, but really it's bad news. Here is today's bad news. You can get it, can't you, from all around us. The picture, the state, and the decline of civilizations and of things. But God has not yet brought the end. God is still there. God can still be approached. And God still approaches. And that's what I'm talking about tonight. And he even approaches skinny souls, lean souls. Look at verse 44 with me. A little, well, not so little either, but just one word. Nevertheless. You know, it's one of those words that when you've done something that's very wrong, and as a little child, or your father or your mother is very cross with you, and you know that you really have done something really bad in their eyes, and you know you're in for it. And then you stand there, and because you know you're guilty, you don't protest your innocence, because you know you're absolutely proven guilty, and guilt is written all over your face, and so on, and it's no use putting up an argument, you can't find anywhere else to blame, your younger brother wasn't there anyway, and so it's comes fairly and squarely on your own shoulders. And so you're just waiting for one precious little word. But this time, nevertheless. Do you see what I'm saying? We are living in a terrible age. We have committed terrible sins. We are a disobedient people. As evangelical people, we have not been what we ought to be. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. Now, what happens here? I wonder if you would agree with me. I believe there is such a thing as a cry of the soul. Very often, a soul can cry out when the lips are arguing against God. Shall I give you one illustration from Scripture, which I think is I am not saying now that this is dogmatically so, but I'm inclined to feel it is an illustration of this. Now, Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul, breathing out threatenings on the way to Damascus, angry, saying angry things, and every little story he heard about Christians, He exaggerated them and abused them even unto death. He was saying those things. Yet you remember there are three or more references, three direct references found in the book of Acts. At midday, O King Agrippa, I saw a light brighter than the shining of the sun, shining upon me and upon those who were traveling with me. And a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said unto him, Who art thou, Lord? And I said, I am Jesus. Now then, what's the story behind the scenes there? Do you know what I believe? That was this little tongue of his was yapping away criticism and lies and venom and poison, and those little hands of his were scheming cruelty and terrible things for Christians. His soul was crying out, Help, Lord! Can you accept it? You cannot always tell by a person's behavior what their soul is saying. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes you can have very, very nice people, terribly nice, like that young man who was so acceptable, and yet he turned away. But he was a lovely chap, and it upset the disciples, and he turned away. You can never tell by outer appearance or by external sounds what's going on in the soul of a man. A soul can cry for help when men cannot hear, but God hears. Nevertheless, in their affliction, when I heard their cry. There's another verse in the book of Psalms that talks about this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard me. What happens then? Well, look at verse 45. And he remembered for them, oh, it's beautiful, look at it. And he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. Now, that repentance there doesn't mean that God had sinned and he's turned, and it means that he's saying, very well, I will change what seems to be the obvious thing that's going to happen to you. I will repent me of this. I will turn it. Now, look at it again. He remembered for them his covenant. Now, put this pictorially. I want every soul all around me to understand this. For those of you who are the Lord, that you might be confirmed in the faith, and those who are not, that this, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, might be made very, very clear, so that the youngest child here could understand. Disobedience, sin, unworthiness, ingratitude, a lean, mean soul, bound for hell. The day of judgment is coming. God has issued a high court writ. I know what that is. A high court writ. Do you know what it says? The wages of sin is death. And he's issued a high court writ against every person in this world. And the wages of sin is death. Now then, what can I do? I'm trying to get my defense. So I try and get a good lawyer. I seek counsel's advice. I know all these terms now. Seek counsel advice. And then he charges or whatever it may be, half a crown a word, oh, that's a bit old-fashioned now, 50 pence a word, £1.50, I don't know, high rates of charge anyway. And you want the time not to go too quickly, and you want to hear every word he says. He says, I'm afraid you haven't got a case. Oh. But I'll see what I can do. Let's see your record. Pretty bad, isn't it? Why is he should have writ against you? Because I've sinned. Let's see. You told lies? Well, a few white ones. Well, you know, perhaps one or two. Ever stolen? Well, no, not really. Coveted? Well, why should other people have more than I have anyway? Oh, I see. Well, I'll take your case, maybe. But I think we're on a loser here. You might try and make up a case, and you might say, well, all right, I'll stand for my own defense. No, I'll stand in that day of judgment. And I'll say to this God, do you know that I was a Congregationalist? Do you know I was an Anglican? Do you know I was a Roman Catholic? Do you know I was a Presbyterian? And so on and so on. Do you realize that my father before me was an elder or a bishop or something, or a pope, or not a pope? Something. Hope not, anyway. No case. No case before God. No case at all. But we try. People say, I am fair. I am right. I am decent. But there's a high court writ. Then the Holy Spirit says, your only chance is to settle out of court. You ever heard that phrase? And so, well, that might be all right.
You're not going to win, you know. If you stand in that day of judgment, you're just not going to win.
Your only opportunity is to settle out of court. Let's get the parties together. Do you know what settling out of court means? It means that you get the two opposite parties on some kind of ground. And they say it is without prejudice. And so that they will talk back and forth, and they may come to an agreement. And that if they come to an agreement, then in the day appointed, the case is dismissed.
Now then, God sent his Son into this world,
and he went to Calvary and died there for our sin. That's what he's done. And for them, he remembered his
covenant. Now he brings along
an agreement. And so he brings along all these papers, and he says, well, here it is. It is written in blood. It is written in the blood of my Son, that the wages of sin is death. Yet my dear Son came into this world, and he paid the penalty for sin. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace is upon him, and with his stripes
you are healed.
So I have done this for you. That's as far as I will go. I will go so far as paying the penalty. That's how far I will go. I will go as far as the murder and the death of my Son, and the crucifixion of my Son in time amongst human beings with the indignity of that death. That's how far I will go to make a settlement out of court with you. How far will you come? How far do we need to come? Repent
and believe.
You might say, well, that's a good arrangement. Is there any financial agreement here? No, none. Is there any merit that I can offer? No, none. Is there anything I can do? No, nothing. What shall I do then? Simply cling to his cross. That's all. Well, surely you allow me a little pride. Surely you allow me to give something. Let me bring something in my hands. Must it all be on your side? And God will say again, that's as far as I am willing to go. It is all the way. Now notice the strange terms here. It is all the way, but no further. What do we mean by that? He will not allow the pride of life to pay for salvation. He will not allow our good works to buy salvation. He will not allow our abilities or our cleverness or our good works in any way to contribute to salvation. He will go all the way and no further than that. What do I then do? Repent and believe. And if your soul is crying out for a settlement, and if your soul realizes that you will never stand in that day, then settle. Settle. You'll be able to sing with great enthusiasm hymns like this: a debtor to mercy alone. Our covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? Case dismissed. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The salvation of a soul. Then to close, the satisfaction of a soul. When that happens to you, you will have a satisfaction that is so deep and so wonderful and so great that it cannot really be described in words. We try. Men have written lovely hymns, and they're beautiful to sing. The Psalms are doing the same thing. And yes, words cannot really convey the satisfaction that is there. The hymn that we were singing not so long ago, "Simply Trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art, and thy love so pure, so changeless," listen to it, "satisfies my heart, satisfies my deepest longings, meets, supplies its every need, compasseth me round with blessings. Thine is love indeed." Do you see the wonder of it all? It satisfies my deepest longings. It meets, supplies my every need. What have I found? I have found Jesus Christ to be my Saviour and my Lord, my King, my priest, my friend, my all, my advocate. And in the day of judgment, when I stand in that day, what will he say? Case dismissed. For who ought to my charge shall lay? If God be for us, it is Christ that justifies. Case dismissed. And because of that, he satisfies me in this life. I settle out of court. I don't wait until the day of judgment. It's too late then. I settle during this life, and he satisfies me now, and he satisfies my soul, and he satisfies my innermost being. That's what he does. Let me put it like this. Do you know what I mean when I say there's an empty person? Have you met empty people? Have you ever sometimes been caught or cornered? You're going on a long journey and somebody opposite you obviously wants to talk. And I can remember one time a person saying, "I'm very interested in bees." So I said, "Yes." "I hate bees. I'm terrified of bees." And he said, "Would you like to know about bees?" And I said yes, because I thought you could know all there is to know about bees in 5 minutes. 3 hours later. What an empty conversation. His little mind was simply buzzing with bees. Now then, just enlarge on that and think. What fills the empty little lives? They talk about, have you been that kind of company? They can talk about their new central heatings, their new this, their new the other, and on and on. Empty, 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 nothing, nothing, nothing at all. And when all around their soul gives way, they can grab at their central heating, they can grab at whatever hobby they have, and they cannot hold on to it because their souls shiver out of the little tabernacle of their bodies, and their souls, their skinny little souls, stand before God, and they haven't settled out of court and have filled their lives with emptiness. They've starved their souls of the only thing that could ever satisfy them. Empty. Yet people cling to the temporary, to the temporal, and seem to have their souls be lean. But it's possible to enter into that communion, to enter into that covenant, to enter into that relationship which can never, ever be severed. Where we are poor, maybe, yet we are rich. We may be rich, but those riches count for nothing as compared to the riches that we find in Christ. Listen to the verse again. Satisfies my heart. Satisfies my deepest longing. Meat supplies my every need. How's your soul? How's your soul tonight? I don't care how well off or how poor you are. Well, I'm concerned if you're having a hard time. But I am far more concerned about the destiny of our souls. Jesus, the greatest lover of all times, he was the one who was willing to make this settlement out of court. Why? Oh, he just loves souls. Jesus, lover of my soul. Let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe, and listen to these words, safe into the haven guide. Is that lovely? Just think of it. Safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. Settle out of court. You haven't got a case. Settle out of court. And you'll have a wonderful settlement. Forgiveness, eternal life, and God forever. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for that great covenant in time, planned in eternity. We thank thee, O Lord, that the greatest debtors are those who are debtors to mercy, because we benefit immensely by being indebted to thee. For a debt with God is to be rich indeed. O Lord, grant us to be debtors to no one else, but unto thee alone. Amen.